We're talking about the sanctuary. And like I said yesterday, everything we're doing is out of three books, most everything. The Cross and Its Shadow by S.N. Haskell. Practical Lessons from the Sanctuary by F.C. Gilbert, one of my favorite books. And then this great little book called The Sanctuary Service by M.L. Andreessen. There's also another little book you can get by J.N. Andrews. It's a little book, 95 pages, called 2300 Days in the Sanctuary. I remember the first time I saw that, I thought, I can knock this out in a Sabbath afternoon, won't be a problem. It took me a month to read it, man. It was so deep. I couldn't believe it. It's a great little book. Also, of course, we have Patriarchs and Prophets that outlines a lot of what the sanctuary is all about. We also have wonderful writings in the Great Controversy. So we have a vast array of wonderful things that we can look at as we look at the sanctuary. As we start today, though, we just want to look at some wonderful things in the sanctuary, some little sanctuary snapshots. But before we do, I want to show you another God's challenge from the pen of inspiration. This is a very, very important topic here, and let's read what Ellen White says. The subject of the sanctuary and the investigative judgment should be clearly understood by the people of God. Clearly understood. You know, we read this morning, Daniel 8:14, unto 2300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Friends, we're living in that day. And it's interesting, we're going to cover this more when we talk about the feast days, how the life of an Israelite, the life of an Israelite changed on the 360th day of the year. They only had 360 days in their cycle. On the Day of Atonement, what was legal the other days of the week, the other days of the year, was not legal on the Day of Atonement. How they lived their lives changed on the Day of Atonement. And we're going to talk about that more. But she says, the subject of the sanctuary and the investigative judgment should be clearly understood by the people of God. Otherwise, it will be impossible for them to exercise the faith which is essential for this time, or to occupy the position which God designs them to fill. Now that's a very powerful statement. She says if we don't clearly understand the sanctuary and the 2300 days, it will be what? Impossible. Now, that's a big word. That's not a lot of wiggle room in that word, is it? It will be impossible for them to what? Exercise faith. Are you listening? Because the Bible says in Revelation chapter 14 that at the end of time, it says, here is the, what? Patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. In order to have the faith we need to occupy the position that God wants us to have, we need to understand the sanctuary. So you see, the sanctuary is just not a dry old building. The sanctuary is not just something that kept the Israelites busy. It's a very, very important place. Here's another one. Such subjects as the sanctuary, in connection with the 2300 days, the commandments of God, and the faith of Jesus, are perfectly calculated to explain the past Advent movement and show what our present position is, to establish the faith of the doubting, and to give certainty to the glorious future. These I have frequently seen were the principal subjects upon which the messengers should dwell. Now, I want to go back just a minute. Notice what she says here. The sanctuary, in connection with the 2300 days, the commandments of God, the faith of Jesus, what are they done? They are perfectly calculated to explain the past Advent movement. Friends, when we bring people into our church, one of the first things that we should do is do a really good study with them about the sanctuary, to show them how the sanctuary modulates the life, how the sanctuary draws them closer to Jesus, how the sanctuary is Jesus saying, here I am, I want to get to know you. That's what the sanctuary is all about. We learn how to live like Jesus. Amen? And that's really what the Christian life is all about. Learning to live like Jesus. Friends, we've made the sanctuary, we've made the message of justification and sanctification too hard sometimes. We make justification and sanctification look like all the things you got to give up. That's part of it. But the real message of justification and sanctification is learning to live like Jesus, developing His character, learning how to love the unloving like Jesus loves me. Learning how to love those who don't agree with you, who are doing things you may not agree with. Jesus says if you're really a sanctuary Seventh-day Adventist, you're going to learn to love those people, not just condemn them. You see, if it weren't for the sanctuary, we would all be without hope, wouldn't we? If it weren't for the sanctuary, none of us would have mercy. None of us would even be able to see what mercy is. How can we as Seventh-day Adventists sit in judgment when we ourselves have been redeemed? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we don't hold a standard. I'm not saying that we don't do what God has called us to do. I'm not saying any of those things. But what I'm saying is, what is our attitude that we bring to the proposition? What is the attitude that's driving us to move? Is it love for the sinner or pride that we're better than they are? Do you see what I'm saying? We'll talk about that more tomorrow. So it says, these I have frequently seen were the principal, not the only subjects, but the principal subjects upon which the messengers should dwell. Now I got to get my wife's watch out here because I don't own my own watch. The battery's dead. So in case any of you are thinking I'm wearing a gold ladies' bulova, don't think that way. Okay, let's move on here. Let's look at some snapshots from the sanctuary that are just absolutely beautiful. Each day I want to try to share something, just a really practical lesson that the sanctuary shows us. The snapshot of salvation that we're going to see this morning is absolutely beautiful. If you look in Deuteronomy chapter 15, Deuteronomy chapter 15 outlines a very, very special thing called the year of the Lord's release. The year of the Lord's release happened once every 7 years. Once every 7 years. In the year of the Lord's release, certain debts were forgiven, certain things happened that were very, very indicative of what would happen on the Jubilee, which happened once every 50 years. You might say that the year of the Lord's release was a mini-Jubilee, or a pointing forward to the Jubilee that would come. And what the Lord was trying to teach us there are many things. I want you to turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 15 for just a moment as we look at what God is telling us here. In Deuteronomy 15, notice what the Lord says. This is verse 1. At the end of every 7 years, you shall make a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lendeth aught to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not exact it for his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner you may exact it again, but that which with thy brother thine hand shall release, save when there shall be no poor among you. For the Lord shall greatly bless you in the land which the Lord giveth thee for an inheritance to possess. Only if you carefully hearken unto the voice of the Lord, to observe to do all the commandments. So what the Lord is saying is, listen, there is a blessing involved in obeying the year of the Lord's release. He's saying something, and this is what happened in the year of the Lord's release. On the sixth year, they were told they weren't to plant any crops. The sixth year, they could not plant any crops. They lived off the fifth year and the sixth year. And then the Lord said, I'm going to give you enough on the sixth year for 2 years, because you've got to live through the seventh year and then the eighth year, because you're not going to plant either. So they would work the land for 6 years. Then the seventh year, the land would lay fallow. And the Lord said, anything that grows on its own. Anybody here a farmer or a gardener? What happens when you harvest a garden? You get seeds that fall, and what happens the next year? They're called suckers. They grow on their own, right? You get corn coming up or soybeans coming up, whatever you planted the year before. The Lord told them, in all your vineyards, in all your cropland, Anything that comes up on its own in that seventh year belongs to everybody. Anybody can take anything out of your land, because on the seventh year, you don't own the land. It belongs to no one. It lays fallow for the seventh year. Now, you might say, what's the Lord trying to teach us on this? Well, interesting passage. If you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, it's right there on your screen. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Notice what the Bible says here in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. In 2 Chronicles 36, 21, it says that they went into captivity to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, let's get a little bit more insight into that. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 34. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 34. And we're going to start at verse 14. Notice what Jeremiah says. At the end of every 7 years, you shall go every man to his brother. We shall let every man go to his brother, a Hebrew, which hath been sold unto thee. And when he hath served thee 6 years, I shall let him go free. But your fathers hearkened not unto me, neither inclined their ear. And ye were now turned, and had done right in mine eye, in proclaiming liberty every man to his neighbor. And ye had made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. But ye turned and polluted my name, and caused every man his servant, and every man his handmaid, whom he had set at liberty, to return, and brought them into subjection, to be unto you servants and bondmaids. Therefore saith the Lord, you have not hearkened unto me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother, and every man to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim a liberty for you, says the Lord, to the sword, and to the pestilence, and to the famine. I will make you to be removed from the kingdoms of the earth. Do you know why the Israelites went into captivity for 70 years? We just read it. They did not keep the year of the Lord's release for 70 cycles. For 70 cycles, or for 490 years, they did not keep the year of the Lord's release. So the Lord said, for every seventh cycle that you missed, you're going into captivity for 70 years, so the land can lay fallow like I designed it to be. Now you say, why was that such a big deal? I'm sure the Israelites must have thought, you know, this is no big deal. I mean, just to let the land lay fallow for a year, we're farmers. We can't let the land lay fallow. We got to make money. But here's the lesson. Here's the lesson the Lord was trying to teach. Listen, friends, nothing God tells us to do is minor. I hear people saying, we want to make the gospel relevant. Hey, if God says it, it's relevant. The Bible is more relevant today than the day it was written. The only thing we need to do to make the gospel relevant is to have the gospel alive in our hearts so that people can see it's relevant with us. When it's relevant with us, it will be relevant to them because it's changing us. And everybody wants to change in some way. And here's what God was saying. God had the year of the Lord's release as a typology of the millennium. God was telling us the earth would groan under the curse of sin for 6,000 years, but on the 7,000th year, it will rest. It will lay fallow. It belongs to no one at that point in time. It will return to God at the end of the millennium. Are you with me? I'm not getting any amens here today, man. The first time I heard that, I said, amen, Lord, you got it all figured out. You see, we know according to the year of the Lord's release that Jesus' coming is very, very, very close. Because God said in the sanctuary, the earth would go for 6,000 years, and then at the end of the 6,000th year or sometime therein, Jesus would come and let the land lay fallow for 1,000 years. Friends, I used to always wonder, Lord, why do we have to be in heaven for 1,000 years? It's not going to take you that long to judge. You can do it just like that. It's not going to take us 1,000 years to review the books. We could do that in a week or two. Why do we go to heaven for 1,000 years? Because God said that the earth would labor under the curse of sin for 6,000 years, and on the 7,000th year, it would rest. But there's another feast that was tightly tied to the Lord's release, and that's the Jubilee. The Jubilee is outlined in Leviticus chapter 25. Now, God gave the year of the Lord's release not only to show the millennium, but He also gave the year of the Lord's release so that if somebody died prematurely, if somebody died before that Jubilee came, they would at least see a small type of the second coming of God. Now, hold on to your seats. This is an exciting time. Because in the year of the Lord's release, several things happen. By the way, the people couldn't store any food for that seventh year. The Lord said, don't lay up any food. I'm going to provide for you in the harvest that I make in the sixth. Now, here's the interesting thing. The Lord said that at the 49, they would number seven cycles of the year of the Lord's release. Seven cycles. This number seven is all through the sanctuary. We're going to see why tomorrow or the next day. This number seven is critical to understand. What are we called? We are called Seventh-day Adventists. That number seven is very important to understand because it helps us understand who God is and what He expects of us. But God promised that He would bring forth a double harvest on that seventh year. But look what God promised in the year of the Jubilee. Notice what He says. Let me find it in my notes here. I think it's on this page over here. Let me see. Yeah, here it is. Leviticus 25. Here it is, Leviticus 25, verse 16. No, that's not it. Hang on just a minute. I'm embarrassed again today. Where is it? Well, it's in Leviticus. I just read. Here it is. No, that's not it either. Oh, boy. Earth yielded a triple harvest. Leviticus 11, Leviticus 25, verse 8. No. Let's see. Okay, maybe it's, there it is, verse 21. Verse 21, Leviticus 25, then I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year, this is on the 49th, on the seventh cycle, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. That means that on the 49th year, they were to celebrate the year of the Lord's release. And then on the 50th year, they would celebrate the Jubilee. And then the first year, they would start planting crops again. So the Lord provided 3 years of harvest right before the Jubilee. Now, here's the beautiful lesson for us. Ellen White tells us in the book Early Writings that when Jesus comes, she says, then commenced the Jubilee. The Jubilee was symbolic of Christ's coming. Dear friends, right before the Jubilee, God had the earth yield a triple harvest. Are you ready for this? Just before Jesus comes, we're going to see a huge harvest of souls for the kingdom of God. That's a beautiful promise. Friends, don't be discouraged when your church doesn't win as many people as you want. Just make sure you're right with God. Make sure you're doing His will. Make sure that you are honoring His ownership of worship. Make sure you are doing those things. The harvest is in God's hands. And God says, when the Jubilee, just before the Jubilee comes, I'm going to give my people who are honoring me, who are doing what I ask them to do, who understand that I own the service, I own what's going on, when they are honoring me and all that they do, I will bring them a triple harvest of souls. Man, that's exciting. We don't need to worry. The results are in God's hands. But listen to what else happened on the Jubilee. Read Leviticus 25 when you go home today. At the end, the Jubilee happened at the close of the Day of Atonement on the seventh cycle, at the end of the 49th year. Now Jewish historians tell us that at the end of the Day of Atonement, when the priest came out and laid his hands on the head of the scapegoat, the Azazel, and the scapegoat was led away, that means the record of sin was forever removed from the camp. Remember, the Bible says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That happened at the brazen altar. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that happened on the Day of Atonement. People who believe that Jesus did it all at the cross do not understand the sanctuary. Because if everything was done at the cross, why have the sanctuary at all? God just wasted time. He should have just had a brazen altar. And if the law was done away with at the cross, why didn't God put the law under the brazen altar rather than the Ark of the Covenant? You see, the sanctuary helps us delineate truth from error. When the priest came out and laid his hands on the head of that Azazel, and the record of sin was forever removed, listen to me now, don't miss this. When the record of sin was forever removed, everyone in Israel got their trumpet and they blew the trumpet with all their might. And any slave that was being held could walk away and nobody could bring them back. All the land that had been sold was returned to its rightful owner and no one could keep it. Let me tell you what happened. In the sanctuary service, we're going to talk about that more in just a minute, but in the sanctuary service, if you and I, brother, wanted to transact something, and I had some land I wanted to sell because I had some debts, and I couldn't set the price of the land. The priest set the price of the land. And God told the priest in the Bible, He said, look, when two people want to transact business, they'll come to you. You look at the number of years it is till the Jubilee. If it's 48 years till the Jubilee, the land can get a high value. If it's only 2 years to the Jubilee, the land doesn't cost very much at all. Why? Because in the Jubilee, it's all going to come back to the rightful owner. So the man can't work it as long to get his money out of it. So everything in the Jewish economy, as far as value, was based on how long it is till the Jubilee. Now, friends, listen to the lesson today. Jesus is telling us today that the closer we get to the Jubilee, the less value things of earth should have in our mind. Friends, we shouldn't be tied up with trying to build bigger kingdoms for ourselves. Now, don't get me wrong. The Lord's not saying don't own a house, don't own land. That's not what God is saying. But God is saying, what is that growing more and more valuable in your mind? Or is it growing less and less valuable in your mind? Because the closer we get to the Jubilee, the less value things have. Now, it's really interesting. All the land went back to its rightful owner, but houses didn't go back to their rightful owner. Houses stayed with whoever bought them. Why do you think God did that? Unless it was a Levite house. A Levite house went back to a Levite. But why do you think God said a house didn't go back to the rightful owner, but the land did go back to the rightful owner? Because houses are man-made, they're going to burn before the millennium. But the land goes back to Jesus, because Jesus is the rightful owner. Now, the trumpet, when they blew that trumpet and all the slaves were set free, what does that mean to us today? The Bible calls the grave Satan's prison house. Friends, it is no mistake that Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 says that when Jesus comes, what happens? It says He comes at the trumpet of God shall sound, right? And the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's sanctuary talk. That's the Jubilee. That's when that trumpet sounds, the dead that are prisoners in Satan's prison house are set free and no one can take them back. Come on, give me an amen. That's good. We don't have to worry about death because Jesus says, when I blow the trumpet, you'll be set free. When that trumpet blew, every debt was forgiven. What does that mean? Friends, we are debtors to God because of our sins. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But when that trumpet blows, and Paul talked about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at the last trumpet, right? The last trumpet. He's talking about sanctuary talk. That's Jubilee talk. At that last trumpet, when that trumpet sounds, listen now, our sin debt is forgiven. Jesus throws our sins into the depths of the sea and puts up a no fishing sign. Now, this is why we can explain what happens to the 144,000. The 144,000 are translated without seeing death. But Satan comes and says, Lord, you can't translate these people. They're sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But remember, the Jubilee happened when? At the close of the Day of Atonement, after the priest had laid his hands, thus the record of sin from the sanctuary was transferred. The record of sin, not the penalty of sin, the record of the sin was transferred from the sanctuary to the priest, to the scapegoat, and the scapegoat was led out into the wilderness, not by the priest, but by a fit man. When that record of sin was gone, expunged forever, that's when they blew the trumpet. Friends, once Jesus lays his hand, once Jesus, whatever he's going to do, transfers that record of sin, not the punishment of sin, but the record of the sin to Satan, and he is led out into the wilderness of the earth for 1,000 years, there is no more record of sin. And Satan comes and says, you can't save these people, they're sinners. And God says, show me the record. Show me the record. It's gone. It's gone. So anybody who's alive when Jesus transfers the record of sin can legally be transported to heaven without seeing death, not going to Satan's prison house, because the record of sin is gone. Man, the Jubilee is rich in beautiful lessons. Rich in beautiful lessons. Okay, I'm tired. I might sit down. But you see why God gave us these things. God gave us these lessons in the sanctuary to teach us vital lessons in salvation. And friends, listen. The thing that happened to the Jews, now listen to me carefully. The thing that happened to the Jews, the reason, according to the Bible, Jeremiah and 2 Chronicles, the reason why they went into captivity is because they didn't think what God said was very important. They tried to rationalize that what God said couldn't mean that much, because after all, what can 1 year of the land laying fallow be important for anyway? Why was it important? Because God was trying to teach a lesson in salvation. God was trying to show that the earth would go for 6,000 years, and then for the 7,000th year, the millennium would be taking place. Friends, we cannot, if there's a clearly revealed, thus saith the Lord, we shall not argue with it safely. Our churches today should not be governed by I think, I feel, or I suppose. Our churches today, Seventh-day Adventist churches today, should be governed by thus saith the Lord. And we have to, you know, Satan will take anything and pervert it, won't he? He took the Sabbath and perverted it. He took the marriage ceremony and perverted it. Friends, there are some people who are so sanctimonious saying thus saith the Lord that you want to just slap him in the face. You see, the thing that the sanctuary teaches us, is what's on the inside that counts. What is motivating you to stand for God? What is motivating you to stand up and say something? What is motivating you to serve Jesus? Is it love for God and love for sinners? Or is it, look at me, how righteous I am? And sometimes we don't even know we're doing that. That's why we've got to go to God and we've got to say, Lord, you know, Ellen White says, we are not ready to bring reproach or to bring reproof to a brother until we are ready to die for that brother. You see, that's the message of the sanctuary. The sanctuary is trying to teach us to be like Jesus. And friends, how has Jesus treated you? How has Jesus treated me? I deserve death. I don't even deserve to be standing on this platform today. But Jesus, in His mercy, saved me. And Jesus, in His mercy, loves me. And we need to show the same thing for others. Okay, we already said all that. I'm looking forward to that triple harvest. How about you? Yes, sir. Okay, let's look at a couple of pictures of God here. The ark and the mercy seat. If you look in Leviticus chapter 25. Do I have it on here? I'm sorry, Exodus 25. In Exodus 25, chapter 10, what was the very first piece of furniture made for the sanctuary? The ark. Now, wouldn't it stand to reason that whatever is made first is the foundation? Notice the truth here. God didn't build the building first to house the ark. He made the ark first and built the building around it. He built the ark first and built the building around it. Friends, the focal point of the Jewish economy was Jerusalem. The focal point of Jerusalem was the sanctuary. The focal point of the sanctuary was the most holy place. The focal point of the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. The focal point of the Ark of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments. The focal point of the Ten Commandments is the Fourth Commandment. The focal point of the Fourth Commandment is the Lord thy God creates. That's why I'm a Seventh-day Adventist, because God is in the business of taking nothing and making something. I was nothing, and God made something. God speaks and it's done. He commands and it stands fast. You see, the ark and the mercy seat were two separate pieces of furniture. They weren't one. God said in verse 10, make the ark, and then in verse 17 he said, make a covering for the ark called the mercy seat. Now, what does that tell us, friends? What does that tell us? When the high priest went and ministered in the sanctuary on that one day out of the year, he stood before the law of God. But yet there was a mercy seat between him and the broken law. What does that tell us about God? What does it tell us about Jesus? Look at this. The law is covered by mercy. Oh, dear friend. We need to learn this lesson. We can be some of the most judgmental, ornery people in the world. I remember I went to a church once, went to do some health evangelism. Large church. And the people said, well, we're glad you're here. In fact, the people that brought us there said, we're glad you're here, and we're really glad you came, but the people here don't want to hear the health message. I said, well, that's all right. We'll come and preach it anyway. So we went, and on Sabbath after I had my sermon, we had done a meeting Friday night. We did a meeting on Sabbath morning, and we went to have fellowship dinner, and the people that invited us and an entourage went this way in the down a hallway, and the rest of the church went that way to their fellowship dinner. And I remember standing there, and I was looking at all the people down there, and this group over here. And I asked one, I said, excuse me, why are you all going down here and they're going down there? They're not vegetarians. I said, so? Well, they serve things down there we don't eat. I said, so? I said, we don't want to go down there. I figured out why the people don't like the health message in that church. You see, some of us, sometimes, in standing for right, we become wrong. Because our attitude is not born of God. Friends, the only thing that's going to draw a sinner to God is the attitude of God. The only thing that's going to draw a backslider to God is the attitude of God. Are we willing to die for that person we're about to talk to? That's the message of the sanctuary. That's what God wants us to see. That's what God wants us to learn. The law was covered by mercy. Friends, we are covered by mercy every day. We need to have the same attitude toward others. There's your text for it right there. The mercy seat is Jesus, the mediator between God and man. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, notice what it says here. In Hebrews chapter 2, and verse 17, it says this: "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in those things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." In Romans chapter 2, I believe it is, it says that Jesus is our mercy seat. He's our propitiation for sins. That Greek word describing Jesus as being the propitiation for our sins is Jesus is our mercy seat. He's our mercy seat. Friends, if God has shown mercy to us, we need to show mercy to each other. Let's go on. Let's look a little bit about the high priest. Now, in the Jewish economy, the high priest was the people. We just read it here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." Friends, it was critical that we understand, according to Leviticus 4 and 5, the Bible says that if the high priest sinned, the whole people sinned. If all the people sinned, the high priest sinned. Friends, this is good news. Because what the high priest did, God reckoned as everybody doing. Are you with me? This is critical. What the high priest did, God viewed as all the people doing. Friends, when Jesus lived a perfect life, God looks at me as I'm in Jesus Christ. God looks at me as living the life of Jesus. Jesus can stand between me and God as my mercy seat, my propitiation. And he says, "Father, don't look at Dane, look at me." And God says, "It's good. I can look at you, Jesus." Listen, friends, as long as we stay hid with Christ in God, he is our mercy seat. He is our mercy seat. Now, some very important lessons here. We're not going to have time to do the consecration of the high priest, but let's go on. It's very important that we understand. You know, have you ever wondered why, if everybody's already dead, if all the wicked are dead at the end of the millennium, why does God raise them up just to kill them? That never made sense to me until I went into the sanctuary. Now listen, the Bible says in Corinthians, as in Adam all men die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, this is the principle. This is the principle. When we die the first time, we don't die because of our sin. We die because of Adam's sin. Now, don't go out here saying, "Dane says we have original sin." I'm not saying that. I'm saying we are under Adam's penalty. We're not born with Adam's sin, okay? Make that clear. But when I die, was Lot a righteous man? Was Daniel a righteous man? You can't even find a record in the Bible of Daniel sinning. It's not there. You can't find a record of Joseph sinning, even though they did. All of sin comes short of the glory of God. But they were so righteous that God doesn't even list their foibles. But did they die? Yes, they died because they were under the penalty of sin. So, here's the point of the sanctuary. The sanctuary says that as in Adam all men die, so in Christ, the high priest, all shall be made alive. Why? Because they come back to face the record of their penalty. Because their sin was not expunged, because the record of their sin was not expunged at the close of the Day of Atonement, they must come back at the end of the millennium to face the record of their sin. The second death is them dying because of what they did. The first death is them dying because of what Adam did. It's very easy to explain. And it's all in the sanctuary. Did you realize that if I came to the Lord with that little lamb and I confessed my sin and did what I was supposed to do, was I forgiven that day? Absolutely. Absolutely. But We're going to talk about this more in another lesson. The priest would take the blood, if I'm a common person, the priest would take the blood and he would put it on the horns of the altar, of the brazen altar. That the Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says that the record of Israel's sin is etched with a pen of iron on the horns of the altar. That was the record of sin. The record of sin remained in the sanctuary until the Day of Atonement. Now there are some people today preaching that when Jesus died on the cross, he forgave everybody. That's not true. That's not sanctuary. The sanctuary teaches that when Jesus died, he made provision for everybody. But we can only get the provision taken to us if we appropriate the blood. Let's look at the principle in the Day of Atonement, in the sanctuary, even before the sanctuary. When they were leaving Egypt, God said to all the Israelites, you need to take a lamb, you need to slay the Passover lamb. Was that enough? Was just killing a Passover lamb enough to get out of Egypt alive? No. They then had to take that blood. Listen now. They then had to take that blood, and the priest of the home, the father of the home, would take that blood and he would strike it on the lintel of the door. But that wasn't enough. They then had to stay in the home under the protection of the blood until the angel delivered them. You see, for us to believe that everyone was saved at the cross is not sanctuary doctrine. The blood was made available at the cross, but we have to take that. What if an Israelite had just had the blood sitting on the table saying, Lord, the blood's right here, I'm saved. What would have happened? They would have died. Just having the blood available was not enough. They had to get their hands on the blood, and they had to use the blood as a symbol that they trusted in God. Friends, that's called confess your sins. But then they had to stay in the house. One is justification, striking the lintel. The other is sanctification, staying in the protecting presence of God, learning to be like Jesus. Do you see the rich lessons in the sanctuary? Do you see the rich lessons in the sanctuary? All right, I want to make sure you're with me. I want to make sure you're with me. You know, I always think they speed the clock up when we do this because it's almost time to close. But let's look a little bit here. In the sanctuary service, three things of any animal sacrifice, according to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 3, and Leviticus 7:32, three things of any animal sacrifice except the burnt offering sacrifice. The burnt offering sacrifice, only the skin was given to the priest. But in three of all the other sacrifices, anything that was alive, three things were given to the priest. What do you think they were? What do you think they were? The right shoulder, both cheeks, the last one is the maw. Okay, let's talk about these. Why did God say, give everything, give the right shoulder to the priest? What does the Bible say in Isaiah 9, verse 6? His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Friends, are you putting the government of your life on his shoulders? Are you saying, Jesus, you got to call the shots for me because I don't know how to do it? Jesus, I want you to carry my burdens. Because that's what the high priest did. He carried the burdens not only on his shoulders, but on his heart. In those 12 stones and 6 stones on each shoulder. That was a symbol of God carrying us next to his heart. Friends, nothing is more valuable to God than you and you and you and me. God loves us. God is in the business of saving, not condemning. He carries us on his shoulders, both shoulders and next to his heart. Friends, are you giving, am I giving the government of my life to God? But it's even heavier than that. Because the Bible tells me in Galatians chapter 6 verse 2 that we as a church should bear one another's burdens. You know what that word burden means? in Galatians? It means troublesome traits of character. When you see certain people at church, do you run the other way because they just rub you the wrong way? Friends, the Bible says that if I'm a true sanctuary Adventist, I will realize that God has called me to bear the troublesome faults in the people in my church. Friends, you can't be upset with someone you're praying for. You can't condemn someone when you're praying them for their salvation. You can't ask God to curse someone that you're asking Him to save. Bearing their troublesome faults of a character. Friends, the Seventh-day Adventist church family should be the safest place on earth. No gossip. No backbiting. We should all be, when we're talking about our pastors, we should all be vegetarians. No eating your pastor for lunch. You see, the sanctuary affects every part of our life. We're to give both cheeks to every sacrifice, God, both cheeks to the priest. Why? Because Isaiah chapter 50 verse 6 says that Jesus gave His cheeks to the smiters. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:39, if they slap you on the left cheek, give them your right cheek also. Are we willing today to bear reproach for the cause of Christ? I hear people say, I'm not going back to that church. They don't treat me right. That's not sanctuary Adventism. Are you willing to bear reproach for Christ? Are you willing to bear others' troublesome faults of character on your shoulders? Are you willing to intercede for those people that you're sitting in the same pews with that you claim are your brothers and sisters in Christ? Oh, but Dane, you don't understand. You don't know what they're doing in my church. God says, but Dane, look what you were doing in my church. We need to pray for each other, intercede for each other, be like Jesus to each other, stand for truth, but love the sinner. Now, this last one's kind of interesting. The last one is the mall. Who's got a marginal reference in their Bible? They're in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 3. Who's got a marginal reference? What does your marginal reference say the mall is? I'll tell you what it is. If you look at your marginal reference, if you look at the Hebrew, the maw is the stomach. They were to give the priest the right shoulder, both cheeks, and the stomach. Why is God telling us to give the priest the stomach? I'll tell you why, friends. Because if we are going to be true Seventh-day Adventist Christians, our lifestyle must be given to God. How we live must be given to God. Friends, this is powerfully illustrated in the sacrifices. We're going to talk about that on another day. But friends, if we are trying to live for Jesus and living like we want to live, doing what we want to do in our lifestyle, we have not understood the message of the sanctuary. But praise God, He is so merciful. Jesus says, okay, now that you know it, come to Me and I'll give you rest. Come to Me, I'll teach you how to live. That's why the message of the Laodiceans is so important. To the message of the Laodiceans, what does Jesus say? I will come into him and what? Eat with him. I'll teach him how to live. I'll teach him how to be like Me. I'll teach him how to love like Me. I'll teach him how to do everything like Me. Friends, I want to be like Jesus. How about you? That's why David said, Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as my God? You see, friends, the message of righteousness by faith just doesn't change our spiritual nature. It changes our physical nature. It changes what we do, what we eat, where we go, how we dress, how we entertain ourselves, how we talk to others, how we love others. Jesus is a total Savior that saves us totally. I like that. Because when I come to Jesus, I am wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And God says, okay, son, let's start a rebuilding project. Jesus doesn't remodel you. He rebuilds you. I like that. He rebuilds you. And that's what Vicky's talking about in the afternoon. How to use the principles that God has put in your brain to rebuild your life. It's powerful stuff. Friends, science is just now validating what the sanctuary taught us all these years. Jesus wants to have control of every phase of our lives. That's a loving Savior, isn't it? That's a loving God who wants to save us from ourselves. Well, just a few more, we're going to stop. This is gorgeous. This is gorgeous. We'll take about another 5 minutes. Is that all right? 5 more minutes? Will you give me 5 more? Okay. There were 2 stacks of bread on the table of showbread. There were 2 stacks of bread. They were unleavened bread. They had no leaven in them. That's Leviticus chapter 24, verses 6 and 7. What do those 2 stacks represent? Well, we know for a fact that there were 3 articles of furniture in the sanctuary that had little crowns of gold all the way around them, which represents a throne. One was the mercy seat, little crowns of gold all the way around. The other was the altar of incense, little crowns of gold all the way around. The other was the table of showbread, little crowns of gold all the way around. This represented God's throne. This represented where God was in the holy place ministration of Jesus. Now, here's the neat thing about this, and we're going to stop. I love this. Are there any pastors in here today? Any pastors? No pastors? This was the only work done in the sanctuary on Sabbath, save, you know, what was done every day at the altar of incense, the brazen altar, and the lampstand, and out there. But every morning, God said in 1 Chronicles 9:32, Leviticus 24, 5-9, and 1 Samuel 21:6, God said every morning, the incoming priests, the priesthood was divided into 24 groups. Does that ring a bell to any of you? How many elders are in heaven? 24. You see, the sanctuary and prophecy go hand in hand. Maybe someday we can do a whole prophecy seminar. Wouldn't that be fun? But God said that as the incoming round of priests came in on Friday, just before sundown, and the outgoing priests were ready to leave, those 2 priests would come together and they would bake the fresh bread to put on the table of showbread the next morning. The next morning, the whole sanctuary was filled with the smell of hot bread. The incoming priests would bake it. The outgoing priests would bake it. The incoming priests would put it on the table of showbread. What's the lesson? What's the lesson? I like this. God is saying, hold on to your seats now. God is saying, He doesn't want any stale sermons on Sabbath morning. Come on. That's good stuff. God is saying, I want the smell of salvation to be filling my church and making you hungry. And I want that sermon to be so powerful and so filled with the Holy Ghost that the next Sabbath, when you come back, you're still chewing on it. Man, does God love us? You see, God tells us as pastors, I want your study to be so deep and so intense and so filled with the Holy Spirit that when you stand up to preach, my people are salivating to hear the Word. Sometimes a preacher's going to step on your toes. He's doing his job. Don't get mad at the preacher. Take it to God. My job as a preacher is not to entertain you. My job as a preacher is to lift up Jesus. My job as a preacher is to make you say, Ellen White says, no sermon should be preached, but that the hearers say, what shall I do to be saved? Now that doesn't mean that every sermon is a club. But that means that sometimes a pastor's got to have a straight talk with his family. But friends, God here is telling us, I want my church to be vibrant. I want my church to be alive. I want my church to be so exciting to go to that people can't wait to get there on Sabbath morning. And that's partly the job of the priest. Now, what if you're in a church where you're not getting hot bread? God doesn't give you permission to leave. God tells you, you stay there and minister to my people so that they can start having hot bread on Sabbath morning. God never, never encourages people to be wimps and leave the field of duty. It's like Martin Luther said, if you're not where the battle is, you're not a soldier. A friend of mine, Rick Odle, used to say, if you're not coming face to face with the devil every day, it's because you're both walking in the same direction. That's heavy, isn't it? Well, we need to stop there for today. Oh, I got to say this. The high priest in the sanctuary service, the high priest represented the humanity of Jesus. The bread represented the divinity of Jesus. If you read the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, Paul shows how God, Jesus, is just as much God as God is. In Hebrews chapter 2, he shows that Jesus is just as much man as man is. It's a mystery. We can't understand it. But if Jesus was not our kinsman redeemer, he could not deliver us. And we'll talk about kinsman redeemer tomorrow. God, we thank you so much for this beautiful lesson in the sanctuary. Oh Lord, you are a great God. Who is so great a God as you? Father, these lessons are so rich and so deep and so wonderful. Only you could have devised them. Lord, I pray that this little surface study that we are doing will motivate us all to get deeper into this grand topic that Ellen White said we must understand in order to occupy the position you would have us to occupy and to have the faith we need at the end of the world. Oh Lord, help us to remember the love that you have shown us, that we will show that love and mercy to others around us. Father, help us not to become judgmental and critical, but help us to become loving and forgiving, standing for right at the same time. It's a balance that only Jesus can give. Please, Jesus, write your love in our hearts. Write your character in our hearts, that we will be different people. Bless us this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.